The few minutes that we have this morning, I'd like for us to look at a lesson I've entitled, I Believe in Jesus. Now, probably most of us here today would say, yes, I agree with that. I can amen that. I believe in Jesus. Many of us would say, yeah, I can recall the time that I became a Christian and I publicly confessed that I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But in some cases, we begin to feel as if that's all there is to believing in Jesus, that we make that statement publicly in the early part of our Christian lives. But as we're going to discover and see in our lesson this morning, there's more to it than that. That this is a 24/7, 365 day a year situation. And we're going, as many of us have probably already experienced, there will be many challenges to that faith. Things that will happen to us in life where that will be put to the test. Do we really believe in Jesus? As we're sitting here in the comfort of this building and shelter and it's warm and we don't have to worry about any threats or we're not in danger. We live in relative safety. It's easy for us to say, I believe in Jesus. But if someone is yelling and shouting at us, disputing our beliefs, then it becomes a little more difficult. If people begin shooting at us or throwing rocks at us or endangering us, then it becomes harder. And we see many examples of that during the first century, where those first century Christians, although they had many, many advantages by actually being able to live with the apostles and listen to the apostles, they were able to see great and wondrous miracles, but they were also subjected to intense persecution. And we see some of them wavered, but some of them remained strong. In some cases, those various challenges can make us stronger and more convicted. It helps to increase and enhance our faith. It's just like our physical strength. We know that to increase our physical strength, we have to put a strain on our muscles. We've got to get out and do some jogging. Maybe we've got to do some push-ups. We've got to do some sit-ups. We have to lift some weights, put a strain on our muscles. And what happens then is we get stronger. Now, what happens if we just sit down in a recliner and just eat Doritos all day long? Well, there's no challenge, no strain to our muscles, and they're just going to get flabby. They're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker, and that's exactly what can happen to our faith. We end up with flabby faith. It doesn't get stronger. It gets weaker and weaker. So these challenges, although not pleasant at the moment, they do help us to grow stronger. So these are just some of the things that we want to keep in mind. I ran across this interesting illustration years ago, and every once in a while we'll read where someone's going to try to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Every once in a while they'll broadcast that on television. And on this particular caption, it read, sadly for some people, this is easier than believing in Jesus. In other words, they would find it easier, like this woman did, to get in this wheelbarrow and let someone push her across Niagara Falls on a tightrope while blindfolded. They would find this easier than believing that there is Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth over 2,000 years ago and died on the cross. And how sad and tragic that is. Because if you think about it, it's going to take a strong faith to trust this guy to do something like this. Well, as we go to John, the 14th chapter and verse 1, one of the most comforting passages of scriptures that we have in all scripture, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I think that was a challenge for especially the Jewish mindset. They believed in the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Moses, but they had doubts about Jesus Christ. And so Jesus threw this challenge out at them, believe in God, believe also in me. And there were some very, very good reasons why they should do that, which can also help to fortify our faith. There's one thing I want us to understand. Our belief in Jesus is not a blind faith. There are things that it's based upon. We do not have direct knowledge. We're not like Thomas. We don't have the benefit of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh with the hole imprints in his hands and the hole in his side. In that instance, Thomas went beyond faith to actual knowledge. We don't have that. That's what faith is. But that faith, that belief, gets us to the same level of certainty as absolute knowledge. We absolutely believe in Jesus Christ. And there is some good reasoning for that. Some people call it blind faith, and that expression is used in a derogatory way to put down your faith. Well, it's just blind faith. You're not based on anything. You're just superstitious. You have a primitive outlook on life. You're unsophisticated. All the various things that are said to put down people of faith. We need to remember that belief is not only something we exercise in the past when first we put our faith and trust in Jesus, as we've already said. Believing is what we continue to do. Believing is active. It's a choice we make over and over again, and we want to emphasize that. It's not just a one-time thing. Or at certain points in our life. It's something we do over and over and over again. We never know when we get up in the morning whether or not there may be a challenge to our faith this day. We could be involved in a tragic automobile accident. There could be a death in the family and we lose a loved one. We could get a bad report from some of our labs and the doctor reveals that to us. There's many different ways that our faith can be challenged. Most of us don't really know how the brakes work in a car, yet we trust them to work many times. How many of us here could explain how brakes work in a car? Now, we may have some rudimentary understanding of the principle, but most of us don't have the level of expertise a mechanic would. We don't really understand it. We don't really understand that either you turn the key or nowadays push a button, that the car starts. But a lot of us have that faith that the car is going to start. And that when we need to stop at a stoplight or whatever, we put our foot on the brake pedal, we have faith that it's going to do its job. Even though we didn't physically work on the brakes, we didn't build the brakes, maybe we don't even understand it, but we use it. If you ever travel by plane and go anywhere, you get on that plane, you don't understand all the complexities of plane, you don't know the pilot, but you have faith. And so we see that there's many things where we have faith in some of the things we've already discussed, but yet people find it difficult to have faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. You may want to put your markers in that passage of scripture. Interesting passage of scripture. It reveals so much to us about who Jesus is. In the first part of verse 15, we can read that he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. We say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, there's a few other things that we can look at that I think can help describe that for us. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And notice that first line. He is the radiance of his glory, talking about Jesus Christ is the he, and his is God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Many times Jesus said, when you see me, you see my Father in heaven. We sometimes say Jesus came to this earth to save his people from their sins, to save us from our sins. That's true. But there's something else that Jesus did too, and that's what this verse points out. Jesus came to this earth so that we could get a glimpse of God. God's invisible. We're told in the scripture no one can see God and live. They're going to die. But by sending his son Jesus Christ to this earth in the form of flesh, we are able to get a glimpse of God, of God's nature and who he is. That's one of the things that Jesus did by coming to this earth. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whose case the God of this world, that's referring to the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The next time you have a conversation with someone about Christ or his gospel, and someone says, well, I just don't believe that, think of this verse. Satan's blinded them. The devil's blinded them, preventing them from being able to see this. I'm not talking about some kind of a miracle or whatever. It's just there is so much world in that person, in that individual, that they are unable to grasp Jesus and his gospel. They can't do it because the world has blinded them. And that's what Satan has done to a lot of people. Jesus Christ is the complete expression of God in the human being, or the human body, as we've been describing. Well, let's go move on. Another part of verse 6, or go to verse 16. For by him all things were created. Jesus said that when you see me, you've seen the Heavenly Father. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And there's some good reason for that. In John, the first chapter, verse 3, you know, if you read John 1, you can learn a lot about Jesus. He's described of as the Word that became flesh, referring to Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we learn something about him. All things came into being by him. In this instance, the him is Jesus, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, someone may say, well, now, preacher, I go back to Genesis 1:1 and I can read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say that in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. You ever had a discussion like that? Whenever we start talking about the Godhead, it kind of makes your head swim. Because we know that we have three personalities. We have three individuals in the Godhead. We have God, we have Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. And they all work. When one works, they all work. We sometimes minimize the effort and the impact of the Holy Spirit. We don't seem to know as much about him as we do God and Jesus. But the New Testament gives us a great deal of information about the Holy Spirit and helps to describe for us that, you know, his primary function was delivering the word to all of humanity. When we read that the scriptures are inspired, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus' work was to carry out the commands of the Heavenly Father. And in the creation, yes, God did create the heavens and the earth, and he did that through Jesus Christ. God was the designer. God was the architect. We might look at Jesus as the builder, the contractor. We all understand that analogy. And so both John 1 verse 3 and Genesis 1:1 are true, because both God and Jesus were involved in the creation of the world. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Mentioned earlier that scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, while being inspired and also part of the Godhead, is saying that Jesus Christ made the world. But also God made the world, because they are one in action. Well, something else that we see in Colossians 1 verse 17. And in him all things hold together. We sometimes think, okay, well, at some Long, long time ago, when the world was created, not nearly as long as a lot of the scientists believe, but still a long, long, long time ago, we see that God created the world, created the sun, let there be light, created the moon, you provide light at night, created the stars, created planet Earth. And then all the plant life, trees and flowers, and then animals, birds in the air, the fish in the sea, and then mankind, men and women, man and woman, God created. But that wasn't the end of his creation, is it? He has to hold all things together. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you go out and you save, and then you decide, okay, I'm going to build a house. Most of us probably don't physically build the house ourselves, but we employ a contractor. They come in, they build us the house. We go over the wood plants. We do all the work. We do choosing the cabinetry and all the various other fixtures in the house. We build the house and we say, okay, the house is built. Now I don't have to do anything more with it. Is that right? I'm not going to mow the yard. I'm not going to paint it. I'm not going to make any repairs. I'm not going to do anything with it because it's built and I don't have to do anything. Well, what's going to happen to that house? You know, it is just amazing how quickly a house or an automobile can fall into disrepair if it's not used and nothing is done to it. I mean, you could park a perfectly serviceable car and it is amazing in just a matter of sometimes a few months or a year, it begins falling apart. That's true also with the house. And it's also true with the universe. God upholds all things. We see the order, we see the symmetry, the organization involved. We see the exact distance the earth needs to be from the sun, and we see how all the planets revolve around the sun. We see all of that order. That just doesn't happen by accident. God maintains that. I suggest to you, if something happened to God, if he just said, that's it, I've had it, I'm not going to do anything more, it's possible everything just flies apart. Everything would just fly apart. In Acts 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his offspring. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. So the next time someone says, well, I want to see evidence of God, all you have to say, well, look around. His fingerprints are on everything. You just have to look with an open mind. We read the passage of scripture in Philippians 4, verse 13, and this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. We can read where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus Christ can not only hold the world and the universe together, he can also hold us together. And let's face it, sometimes our lives can become very chaotic and we think we're going to fly apart. God, Christ, can help us to keep it together. Hold on, to survive, to persevere. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I've heard people say, I just can't do it anymore. I'm tired. Yes, you can. And Christ can help you. Well, we can also read, as pointed out in Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says that he is also the head of the body, the church. Most of us are familiar with that. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. We sometimes get confused and believe that the church belongs to us and that we are in charge. But it's Jesus who is the head of the church. Sometime in time, if a congregation begins to grow and thrive and build up, the eldership or the preacher, they may want to thump their chest and say, well, look at what we've done. This is our work. We have all this growth and we have all these people and we're able to do all these wondrous things because of what we've done. This is our church. When you start developing that kind of an attitude, you better watch out. You better watch out. Things may happen. Things are going to fly apart. We must never, ever forget that Jesus is the head. Whenever an eldership gets together, or in the absence of an eldership, if the men get together in a meeting, and especially when you're deciding on spiritual things, the thought should always be, Christ is our head, and what would he want us to do? What is he revealed in Scripture? What is the scriptural thing to do? Not what is the popular thing to do. Not what the congregation, let's go take a vote and see what the church wants to do, what the members want to do. If you start operating that way, then you're just going to move farther and farther away from truth. We have to remain true to the Lord because he's the head of the church. We also see that he is the beginning. So we go back to John 1, verses 1 through 3 this time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Revelation 1, verse 8, we find an interesting expression. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Most of us recall that Alpha and Omega, that's the beginning letter and the ending letter of the Greek alphabet. That was the point that John was making while being inspired here. In other words, Jesus is eternal. He is eternal, just as God is eternal. Well, also we can see Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, as pointed out in Colossians 1 and verse 18. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In Revelation 1, verse 18, in the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Now, once again, someone would say, okay, now, preacher, I don't understand this. Says that Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits. Well, what about Lazarus? Jesus resurrected Lazarus before Jesus died. And there's others that we can read of. Even in the Old Testament, we can read of individuals that were raised from the dead. So how can Jesus be the firstborn? Well, I think Revelation 1 and verse 8 gives us a little bit of an idea how we can answer that. He says, I am alive. Jesus here speaking on behalf of himself. I am alive forevermore. All the other individuals that were resurrected from the dead, they died again. They didn't live forevermore, did they? I've often thought that kind of sounded like a bummer, doesn't it? If you get resurrected from the dead, then you got to die again. Of course, it was also a great blessing. That wasn't true for Jesus. When Jesus arose from the grave, he's not going to return back to the grave. We're told that he overcame death. He defeated death. And when he comes back to the world, he's going to defeat it for all of us. It's the last enemy that Jesus has to vanquish. Well, something else that we see. He has the first place. The first place in everything is pointed out in Colossians 1, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, as I just mentioned a moment ago. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says here in part of his great commission before he returns to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, if anybody of privilege or of status, when they go out into public, they are given certain privileges. They get to be first in line. Everyone is focused on them. It's kind of like if the president shows up somewhere. Maybe he's going to give a speech. Well, everyone gets together. They may sit there for hours waiting for him. And then all of a sudden he shows up and does his thing. And then he's the first one to leave. Because of his position and status, everything is focused on him. We understand that in life. We see how that works. And it also works with Jesus. He has first place in everything. Now, that wasn't necessarily so when he was here on this earth, was it? He once said he didn't even have a place to lie his head at night. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was tortured. And he was ultimately murdered on the cross. One of the most horrific ways a person could be executed. The Romans came up with really something with the crucifixion. One of the most horrific manners of death ever devised. Well, we see that Jesus also reconciled all things to himself. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Now let's read the entire verse here. It says, "And though through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Okay, we say, well, what did he reconcile? What peace? Who was at war? Well, we got to turn all the way back in the beginning of our Bibles and go to Genesis, first three chapters. And we read where Adam and Eve sinned. And that placed a wedge. It placed a type of chasm between God and humanity. And man and God were separated by this. In other words, that they weren't able to have the same kind of fellowship and association that they had in the Garden of Eden. I mean, some of the things that we read of in the Garden of Eden, it talks about God walking through the garden and he just talked to man directly. I mean, there was a closeness there. Closeness that we don't have even yet today. But Jesus has moved that middle wall of partition. He has moved that barrier there. And that barrier was sin. God just couldn't ignore it. It wasn't like he could just say, well, I'm going to give men and women a pass. Okay. It was something that couldn't be ignored. It had to be dealt with. And the solution was Jesus Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." When Christ comes and collects the church, the saved, and presents that church to God, we read of scriptures that reveal that to us, then we will once again have that fellowship and that association with God that mankind once had in the Garden of Eden. Jesus has taken that first step by dying on the cross. Now we can have fellowship with God. We can pray to God, can't we? We can communicate. We can talk with him. Jesus is, as we've already said, cleared away the barrier of sin so we can gain access to God. Well, briefly, in conclusion, I want us to look at some of the things. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come? We say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but why did he need to come? We've already touched on that some. Well, as we've already said in review, he came to reveal God to us. That was one of the reasons. The Jews didn't really, they thought they knew all about God. Because they had the scriptures and they read them, but the problem was is they sometimes misconstrued the scriptures and they misapplied the scriptures, and their own selfish motivations would sometimes intrude and get in the way, and so they just didn't have a clear picture of who God really was. That can also happen to us. It's like Jesus came and says, okay, I'm going to show you who God is. Look at me. I am the exact representation of God. And so he revealed God to us. Jesus revealed to us compassion, love, mercy. That's who God is. And that's what Jesus revealed. Now, Jesus also revealed that sin can't be tolerated. Many times Jesus dealt with that. We see that sometimes his criticism was quite harsh of the hypocrisy of the Jews. And that's equally true for us today, that Christ isn't going to tolerate sin. Well, something else that we see is to provide an example of how to live. We're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to give his life as a sacrifice for us. That was one of the reasons Jesus came. We also see that he destroyed the works of the devil. I'm convinced that the devil's ability to work was greatly diminished. Now, I'm not saying it disappeared, okay? The devil is still a powerful force, a powerful influence, and we don't want to minimize that. But I think there were some restrictions imposed on the devil and his power because of Christ's great victory. He came here to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came here to serve and not to be served. You know, he could have come to this earth. I'm the Son of God. I'm the creator of the world. I'm going to wear royal robes and I'm going to wear a crown and I expect everyone to bow down to me. You know, sometimes men get that way. It goes to their head. You've all heard the expression, power corrupts. It does. Power has a tendency of corrupting people. But not Jesus. He came here to serve. He came here to serve all of us. We also see that he came to seek and save the lost. He used the parables of the lost sheep and the coin and the son. And that's one of the reasons he came to this earth. And then finally, he came here to build his church. And we could probably add many other things to this list as well. But in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, "And I will build my church." And as we've already read a moment ago, he is the head of that church. And so we come back to our original question. Do you really believe? Do you believe 24/7, 365 days a year? It's not just a one-shot thing or just, you know, every few years. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. We want to live it. We want people to be able to see it in our eyes. We want people to be able to see it in our lives.